Thank you. Praise the Lord. I'm very happy to be with you here this morning. I bring greetings to you from Germany. I live in Stuttgart, in the southwest of Germany. Maybe some of you have heard of the city. I'm more confident that you heard of Mercedes or Porsche. That's the city where these cars are built. Not only here in the U.S., but also in Germany, you have people who love Jesus, who follow him on a daily basis, listen to him, what he tells you, and try to obey his calls, his commandments. He has called us to share the gospel with all creation and has led us into the ministry among Muslims. In a certain sense, I have been predisposed for this because my parents were already involved in reaching out to Muslims. So it is a privilege for us to share with you today some of the things that are necessary to share the gospel with Muslims, necessary for you to know. And also tonight, if possible, if you're interested, you can see what Jesus is doing in the Muslim world today. Many Muslims are accepting Christ in spite of the risk of persecution and even execution. Many former Muslims who follow Jesus have been martyred, have been killed for the sake of Christ. But as the saying goes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church on which Christ build his kingdom. I'm sorry, they're trying to reconfigure the technology behind me. I have some transparencies with little, small writing on it, and you wouldn't be able to recognize it here. So Patrick suggested we use the larger screen. So in this service this morning, I would like to take you into the Muslim world. In a minute, I will show you a transparency which takes you, as it were, into the heart of the Muslim world, the place where Islam started, namely Mecca in Arabia. There we go. The technology is nearly ready. Perfect. A very impressive picture, a picture showing you that Islam is not only a side issue in world affairs, but there is something substantial going on in the Muslim world. Here you have people from all over the world crowding and coming to this sacred place for Muslims, to Mecca. There you have the largest mosque of the Muslim world. As you can see, it is built as an arena with an empty court in the middle, and in the center of this court you have this famous little building called the Kaaba. In Arabic, Kaaba literally means the cube because of the shape of this building. This cube is, as it were, the center of the Muslim world, not only historically, because that's where Islam started and spread to many, many different countries, but also on a day-to-day basis in the ritual prayers of Muslims. It is the center of the Muslim world. Why? Because every Muslim worldwide, including those here in the U.S. or back home in Germany, when they perform their ritual prayers, they have to stand up and align their direction of prayer according to the position of the Kaaba. Because a prayer in Islam, according to the Sharia, is only acceptable by Allah if it is performed in this direction. You cannot pray in just any direction. You could, but then your prayer becomes a sin, and it's an evil deed, and it can bring you to hell. To make it a good deed, you must face the Kaaba. So all the believers here, the Muslim believers who assemble in Mecca, in order to obey this commandment of Allah, are lined up in concentric circles around these small buildings. Even up here on the rooftop, you have people aligned in segments of circles to be utterly exact in fulfilling the commandment of Allah. This shows you that Islam is not so much a religion about faith, but it is a religion of works. It is a religion of the law. You must fulfill certain commandments to become a Muslim, to be a Muslim, and only by doing enough, fulfilling enough commandments, do you hope that you will be able to be saved. Now our question, since our interest as Christians with Muslims is to share our Christian faith with them, our question is much more connected with what do these people believe. For them, faith is not so much important. You do not become a Muslim by believing in Islam, but you become a Muslim by fulfilling the commandments of Allah, by submitting to Allah and obeying each and every one of His commandments, including the commandment to perform prayer 5 times a day and to face the Kaaba when you perform these prayers. But we are interested in the faith of Muslims, because for us it is only through faith in Christ Jesus that we can be saved. So before we engage a Muslim in sharing the gospel with him or her, we must have an understanding. What do Muslims believe? What are the possibilities of sharing, and what are the hindrances, the challenges in sharing the gospel with these Muslims? Now I'm going to do this in two parts. The first part will be in the service this morning, where we'll ask what type of God do Muslims believe in? What is the concept of God in Islam? And how does it differ from the God that revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ? And then in the next service that will follow later this morning, I will tell you how Muslims believe in Christ and how you can use their faith in Christ to relate the gospel to them, but also at the same time how their faith in Christ is, in opposition to the gospel. The Quran, the holy book of Muslims, has statements about Christ, and we will see how these things help us and at the same time hinder us in sharing the gospel with Muslims. So let me start out by looking at how Muslims believe in God. We here in the West no longer live in a Christian world, but we will live in a post-Christian world, at least in Europe, in Germany. I have a feeling sometimes there is a much more substantial block of people in the U.S. who still love and follow Jesus than this is the case in Europe. Anyway, both in Europe and in America, leaders of opinion in the media, including leaders of the government, have openly declared that Muslims and Christians believe in the same God. Our Chancellor, Angela Merkel, your presidents, including George W. Bush, have stated this openly. Christians and Muslims believe in the same God. How do we have to answer such a question? It is very difficult. There are many similarities between the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible. Both are viewed as creator of the world. Both have attributes that are in common. Muslims believe, like we, that God is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent, that he knows everything. Even some of the biblical attributes of God can be found in the Quran, that he is merciful, that he is forgiving, and so on. So there seems to be a case, if you look at the two holy texts of Islam and Christianity, the Quran and the Gospel, that there, because of this overlap, there seems to be a similarity between the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible. However, I have studied the matter a little bit more closely, and I have come to the conviction that it is impossible for these two to be one and the same God. And the big question is, how do you show this? How can you be convinced that this is the different, that they are not the same? And this is my subject this morning. I would like to give you reasons how you can show for yourself first of all, and then also in our society, which is flooded by media, which accept that Islam and Christianity believe in the same God, how you can openly make sense that they are not the same. So my subject will be Allah, the God of Islam, and the God of Christ, how can they be distinguished? This is here the subject. Allah, the God of Muhammad, and our Heavenly Father, the God of Christ, how can they be distinguished? I'm going to look at three qualities of God that can be found in the Bible and which are absent in the Quran, which in my view are able to show the real distinction between these two concepts of God. Let me put this a little bit more in the center, sorry. The three qualities of God that we will look at is the love of God, the humility of God, and the joy of God. Each time I will start out with a very simple fact that can be easily verified, and then we will ask, what is the spiritual root for this fact? What is behind it spiritually? The first fact we'll start out with is that the founder of Islam, Muhammad, waged wars. The official Muslim biography of Muhammad, the Sirah, Sirah Nabawiyyah, has many stories about how Muhammad either himself attacked his enemies or commanded his followers to attack his enemies. About 60% of the second most holy book of Islam gives accounts about the military campaigns of Muhammad. So there is absolutely no doubt that Muslims and non-Muslims agree Muhammad waged wars. He killed his enemies. Not only some individual enemies of Islam were killed, but tens of thousands of enemies of Islam were killed by Muhammad or his followers. Now, equally true, everybody, both Muslims and non-Muslims and Christians, agree that Christ did not wage any wars. Not one single person was killed by Christ. On the contrary, Christ commanded his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. This is the mark of childhood to our Heavenly Father, that we love our enemies. Nowhere in the Quran do you have a statement that you should love your enemies. On the contrary, you are to fight against your enemies. There are 100 verses in the Quran which command Muslims unequivocally to fight against their enemies. So my question is, why did Muhammad behave so completely differently from the way Christ behaved? Muhammad killed his enemies. Christ did not kill his enemies. Muhammad incited his followers to attack his enemies. Christ did exactly the opposite. He told his followers, love your enemies. Don't fight against them. When Peter tried to defend Christ when he was being arrested, he said, put your sword back, for he who takes the sword will be killed by the sword. The spiritual reason for this not only difference, but actual opposition between the behavior of Christ and Muhammad can be summed up in a very simple opposition of two statements about the God of Christ and God of Muhammad. The background or the spiritual root is Christ's God loves his enemies, while Muhammad's God hates his enemies. Let me prove this with one verse from the Bible and the Quran each. In Romans 5, verse 10, we read, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." It is not we who reconciled ourselves with our Heavenly Father, with God. No, he took the first step. While we were yet enemies of God, he reconciled himself with us. Why? Because he loved us, even as his enemies. And he paid a huge price to prove that he really loved us, that he really meant business in his love for his own enemies. We are his enemies because of our rebellion against him, not obeying him. He paid the price of offering his only begotten Son so that we could be saved and be reconciled to him. So if Christ asks us to love our enemies, he asks only what he and his Heavenly Father already did before asking us. Christ loved his enemies to the very end. At the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is a sign of his love and forgiveness for his enemies. And equally, the Father so loved the world, who was at enmity against the Father, that he gave up his only Son. So if you love your enemies, you become like your Heavenly Father. This is why Christ said, "Love your enemies, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." It is only the Spirit of the Father who is able to instill this impossible love, humanly speaking, for the enemy. You love your neighbor, you love your friend, you love your wife and your children. But your enemy, how shall you love such a person? God only can give us this type of love. Now, nowhere in the Quran do you ever find a statement telling Muslims to love their enemies, to bless those who curse you. On the contrary, you find the exact opposite. And since in Islam, the Quran is only Quran in Arabic, let me first read the verse in Arabic. It's Surah 2, verse 98. Let me see, it's a very small script if I can read it. "Man kana aduwan lillahi wa malaikatihi wa rasulihi wa jibril wa mikal, fa inna allaha aduwan lil kafirin." Anybody knows Arabic here? I like being surprised. The translation is, whoever is an enemy to Allah and his angels, then Allah is an enemy to such unbelievers. So Allah does not only not love his enemies, but he is an enemy for his enemies. That means he hates them, he rejects them, he does not want to have them. In fact, the Quran says that Allah fights against his enemies. So if Muslims fight against their enemies, if they hate their enemies, then they are becoming like their God. Because their God hates his enemies, they also must hate their enemies. Because their God fights against his enemies, therefore also they must fight their enemies. Yesterday we had a whole day seminar, 8 hours of teaching. I'm happy my voice is still somehow functioning today. And one question came up: why are Muslims so difficult, have such a difficulty in forgiving their enemies, in getting reconciled with their enemies? And I answered, the reason is very simple: because their God is not able to be reconciled with his enemies. There is no love for the enemy in the God of Islam. So this is the big fundamental distinction between the God of Muhammad and the God of Christ. The God of Muhammad hates his enemies, while the God of Christ loves his enemies. It is impossible for both to be true at the same time. So they must be different. The next distinction concerns the humility of God. Again, I will start with a simple fact. The Quran, the holy book of Muslims that Muslims memorize by heart and repeat in part during their 5 daily prayers, the Quran very clearly and verifiably denies the crucifixion of Christ. There's only one verse in the Quran which says it, and it is difficult to find if you don't know your way out through the Quran. But I can tell you where it is written. It is written here in Surah 4, 157. It says literally about the Jews, they did not kill him and they did not crucify him, but it was made to appear similar to them. That means it was made to look as though they had crucified him, but in reality they did not crucify him. So Muslims very directly reject not the meaning of the cross, but the historicity of the cross. The historical fact that Christ was crucified is rejected by Muslims, not on archaeological grounds or historical for historical reasons, but because the Quran forces them to believe it. They see this as a divine revelation from God, and every Muslim must submit to the Quran. Therefore, they must also submit to this doctrine that Christ was not crucified. The Gospel, however, says exactly the opposite of what the Quran says. The Gospel clearly testifies that Christ died on the cross. We have 4 accounts in the Gospels, and it is very clear that he was killed. He gave up his life. Clearly, the meaning of this death is something completely different, but it is very clear that the historical fact of his crucifixion is uncontested. Even the enemies of Christianity, Jews are the strongest enemies of Christianity, or atheists, like communists, hate Christianity. Even they accept that Christ was killed, what the meaning of his death was, and what came afterwards, whether he was resurrected or not. There, Jews and communists or atheists disagree with us Christians. But at least in the fact that he was killed, they agree with us. Only Muslims, as it were, against all reason, must deny the crucifixion of Christ because it is revealed to them in their holy book in the Quran. So here again, you have a very simple observation, a very simple fact. The Quran states Christ was not crucified. The Gospel testifies he was crucified. Why is there such an opposition between these two important spiritual books that influence humanity up till today? Again, the spiritual root is a pair of opposite statements. The God of Christ is humble. The God of Muhammad is proud. We just heard a wonderful passage from Philippians where we heard how Christ emptied himself, took on the likeness of man, and then he humbled himself as he went to the cross. Only one time in his life did Christ speak about his heart, at least as far as the Gospel accounts are concerned. And when he spoke about his heart, he said, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." If you look into the heart of Christ, you see nothing but humility. Christ said at the same time, "He who sees me sees my Father." So if you look into the heart of Christ, you see right through into the heart of the Father. Just like Christ is humble, also the Father is humble. This is why it is possible for us to believe that Christ was crucified. It is the humble God who humbled himself in his Son Jesus Christ to become a human being, and then even he humbled himself to the degree of being crucified like a criminal nearly 2,000 years ago. So the humility of God is the prerequisite for us in believing that Christ could be as the Son of God, with as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, die this unbelievably shameful death on the cross and this very painful death. The humility of God makes the cross possible in a spiritual sense. Never underestimate the inner consistency of the gospel. Because God is humble, he was able to become man and was able to go to the cross. This is why the cross is a viable spiritual truth that reveals something about the very nature of our God. Now, if you look for signs of humility of God in the Quran, you will be completely disappointed. Nowhere do you have the slightest trace of the humility of God. On the contrary, you have many statements that show you that God, the God of Muhammad, Allah, is not only not humble, but he's exactly the opposite. One such statement can be found in Surah 59:23, Huwa Allahu alladhi la ilaha illa huwa, al-malikul azizul jabbar, and finally, al-mutakabbir. If you know Arabic, you know this word literally means he is the proud one. Let me translate this verse. He is Allah, except whom there is no God. He is the King, the Mighty One, the Tremendous One, and the Proud One. Allah is not only not humble, but according to the Quran, he is proud in his innermost being. Muslims are so embarrassed about this verse that when they translate it into other languages, they try to hide the actual meaning or change the meaning a little bit to make it look more nice and appealing. He's the one who deserves to be elevated above everything else, or something like that they use as a translation. But every child knows that the word al-mutakabbar in Arabic means the proud one, the haughty, the conceited one. And now maybe you can understand why the Quran must reject the crucifixion of Christ. If God truly in his innermost nature is proud, then it would be utterly below his dignity to become a human being, and much more it would be below his dignity to die this humiliating death on the cross. Therefore, he simply flatly rejects this fact and pretends as though the crucifixion of Christ never happened. They reject that Christ is the Son of God. Christ is just a human being. God cannot become man because God is proud. It would be under his dignity as a creator to become a creature. So also the Quran, in its opposition against the gospel, has an inner consistency. Just with the gospel, because God is humble, he can become man and die on the cross for our sins. Equally in the Quran, because God there is not humble but proud, he cannot become man and he can never die on the cross. So the reason for the rejection of the crucifixion of the Quran, of Christ in the Quran, is simply that you have a completely different God at work in the Quran. Not the humble God who became man and died for us, but the haughty and proud God who utterly rejects this motion that reveals the humility of our God. So let us come to the last point. It concerns the joy of God. The God of the Bible is not only a bit of connected with joy, but he is full of joy. Let us again look at some very simple observations, at one simple observation, one simple fact. Muslims, if you speak with them about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, flatly deny the triune God. They say Allah is not Father, Christ is not the Son of Allah, and the Holy Spirit is only a creature of Allah. In fact, most Muslims identify the Holy Spirit with the Archangel Gabriel. He is not a God, divine in himself, the Holy Spirit, but he's just a creature, one of the creatures, one of the angels of God. We as Christians, based, for example, on the Apostolic Creed or the doctrine of the Bible, confess that God is one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, and baptize them in the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the three are one. It is not a trinity, but a triunity. The three are one. This, our God, lives as a spiritual unity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and not as a sexual diversity of father, mother, and son, as the Quran suggests. The Muslims very often accuse us of believing in the three gods of Allah, Mary, and their common sexual offspring, Christ. We, of course, reject this. Nowhere do you see this doctrine in the Bible. Our triunity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is a spiritual unity. The three are one in spirit. Surah 5, 116 is the Quranic verse which says that. We confess to Muslims that the Son and the Holy Spirit are not additional gods that were added to God the Father, but they are one and united in themselves. Again, here we have a very clear opposition. Muslims deny the triune Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We confess openly and are willing to die for this confession that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because with this confession is intimately connected the fact that we can be children of God. If God is not Father at all, then how can anybody be a child of God? We are only children of God if we are able to confess God as our Father and Christ as His Son. Again, here the question, why is there such a severe opposition between what Muslims believe and confess and what we believe and confess? This time, the pair of opposites may be a little bit astonishing for you. The spiritual background or the spiritual root of the matter has to do with the joy of God. The God of Christ is full of joy, while the God of Muhammad does not love the joyful. Part of the secret of the triunity of God is the joy of the Father with the Son, and the joy of the Son with respect to the Father, and the joy of the Father in their Holy Spirit. Many references in the Bible reveal to us the joy of God. Already in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8, verse 10, we read, "The joy of the Lord, Yahweh, is your strength." When we were married, this was our marriage verse on which the preacher preached to my wife and me, that this should be the foundation of our married life, and it has lasted for nearly 40 years now. So there's a spiritual truth behind this statement. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is why already in the Old Testament you have all those feasts. If you come into the presence of Yahweh at His temple, it is not something dreary, solemn, sad, somber. No, it is something, it's a feast. Joy comes up. Why? Because the God of the Bible Himself is full of joy. But much more in the New Testament, you find many references to the joy of God. At the baptism of Christ, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." How can you be pleased with somebody without being happy with him? The Father was happy with what the Son was doing, therefore He was pleased with him. The Son Himself said to His disciples, "These things I, Jesus, have spoken to you, my disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus has joy in Himself, and He lets us partake of this joy. And when we do so, our joy will be utterly complete, fulfilled to the brim, to the fullness. And we also know that the fruit of the Spirit is not only love and peace and patience and kindness, but the second fruit of the Spirit after love is joy. Where the Spirit of God is at work, joy is able to come up. This is why Paul, when he was imprisoned and suffering from his pain, was still able to sing. There was the power of joy in his heart. That's why he tells the people in Philippi, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. How can you rejoice in the Lord if the Lord himself is not a source, a fountain of joy? This joy of the Lord allows God to be three in one. If God were not full of joy, he would not be happy about the Son being in intimate communion with himself. He would not be happy about the Holy Spirit fulfilling his desire and work in the world as he does it today. The joy of God is one of the main motors why God is one in three, why there are three who are united together in their love. Nowhere in the whole Quran do you find the slightest trace of the joy of God, of Allah. You even find a verse which is very sad and very, I'm very sorry that it is there, Surah 28, verse 76, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْفَرِحِينَ. Literally, Allah does not love the joyful. Imagine what this means. Allah does not only give, impart joy, does not only not impart joy, but he does not love the joyful. That means he resents the joyful. This is the reason why Muslims never sing in their mosques. Did you ever hear any Muslim singing a hymn or a chorus in a mosque? Never. Why? Because if you sing, you can be happy. But Allah does not love the joyful, therefore they do not even start singing, so that they do not come into a tempting situation where Allah would hate them. When you come into the presence of Allah, you must be full of sorrow, of fear, like a slave approaching his master. You don't know whether you're going to survive the next minute. So a non-joyful God, a God who does not love his enemies, does not have joy himself, cannot stand somebody who is right next to him in his divinity. Because of the lack of joy of the God of Islam, this God rejects the triunity, rejects Christ as being his son. Allah is in his divinity unbelievably lonely. He cannot share his divinity with anything or anybody or any creature in heaven or on earth or under the earth. He is utterly closed in on himself because he utterly lacks all joy. Our God, on the other hand, is full of joy. He loves the Son and the Spirit, and he wants to take us up into this communion, into this fellowship of the triune God, to become children of God through his Spirit and through the salvation that Christ, his Son, has performed on the earth. We are united with God in spirit because God himself is full of joy. So we have seen three simple but very clear, not only differences, but actually opposites between the God of the Quran and the God of Muhammad. The God of the Quran and the God of Christ. The God of the Quran hates his enemies, while the God of the Gospel loves his enemies. The God of the Quran is proud, while the God of the Gospel is humble. And finally, the God of the Quran does not love the joyful, does not have any joy in himself, while the God of the Gospel, the God of Jesus Christ, is full of joy. What a wonderful God we have. We have a God who loves his enemies, who is full of humility, and who is full of joy, and takes us into his fellowship to become one with them. On the other hand, how sad is the existence of Muslims? They may never love their enemies, but they must hate their enemies. They do not have a God who is humble, who comes down to them to be their Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Muslims can never say about Allah that he's Emmanuel because he's always far away. He does not humble himself to have fellowship with the Muslims. And finally, they have no God who is full of joy. In fact, he despises the joyful. So it is a very unjoyful life that you live as you follow your Allah. Praise the Lord, the powerful God of the gospel is able to draw out people from the ban or the power of Allah and allow them to participate in His joy, in His humility and His love for the enemies, and changes the inner core of their being. This is what you call conversion. You are converted, you are completely, utterly changed. And if you want to hear how this happens today in our days in specific instances, I invite you to come here tonight. I will share with you some of the stories of how individual Muslims have changed from this God of the Quran to the God of the Gospel. This is the end of my message. Let me close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You with all our heart that You have revealed Your innermost heart to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, through His words, through the Spirit that You have poured out over all flesh because of the salvation wrought through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have revealed to us Your love to us, Your enemies, love for all the enemies in the world. You have loved them so much that You gave up, You offered Your only begotten Son as a sacrifice instead of their sin. Thank You that You are a God of humility, that You gave up Your divine glory, Lord Jesus, and became man to save us, and that You change us and mold us into Your likeness so that we also can become humble like You were humble. And thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have given us the Spirit, Your Spirit of joy, that we do not have to come into Your presence with fear and trembling, but that You fill our hearts with Your own joy so that we can rejoice in You always, as Paul commanded us to do. We give glory and honor to Your holy name, Father, and ask You that many Muslims who are robbed of these privileges that we have in Christ Jesus will be saved and come to the saving knowledge and saving experience of You as the one who loves His enemies, who is humble, and who is full and a source of joy. Thank You for all You have done. We love You with all our heart and give ourselves as a living sacrifice to do Your will. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.